So maybe I was getting too cute. Why is it unsafe to be in the same room, protection police, with premillennials and amillennials while they talk eschatology? Obviously, the connotation is that there's a conflict between the two. Yeah, I'm going to do you a favor, quick review from what I did yesterday without explaining too much. Otherwise, you know, then I'd be cheating the people who did show up yesterday. So there are four main contenders in this field of eschatology. Eschatos, last. Logos is, so it's a discourse on last things or last days. So that's the term that we use. So main contenders, amil, okay, what are they? I'll explain to you what they are later on. And then dispensational premillennialism. And Pastor Rick, the other one is historic premillennialism. That's because church fathers before Augustine in the 4th and the 5th century, that's when he was, they pretty much stuck to premill before. Simple premill. But then when Augustine, the great church father, he was brilliant, dominating theologian, and then he believed in amillennialism, and from then on, that became pretty much the prevailing view of the church. It's a good view. You may not agree with it, and I may not necessarily agree with it, but then there's some good things, and I'm going to mention that today. And then ultimately, the post-millennialism that is really no longer adhered by anybody in particular. Again, I explained that yesterday. I'm not going to repeat that today. But this chart will give you a quick perusal, a quick view of how they are different. Four main areas are rapture, tribulation, second coming of Christ, and the millennial kingdom. You notice that all those four groups agree on one thing. They all believe in the physical second coming of Christ, which is actually the most essential aspect of eschatology among the four areas. Today, I'm going to probably talk more about millennial kingdom and what that entails. So, and yesterday I also told you that using the illustration of an iceberg, that the issues that we talk about on the surface are like a tip of an iceberg. It's a visible part of an iceberg. You know, Rapture, have you read like Left Behind novel, even a movie? And they've made a video game out of it. My kids used to play it. Kind of violent as well. Anyway, tribulation, millennial kingdom. These are phrases that we use in the church, but I'm going to tell you that what really is moving the pieces that a lot of people don't understand are issues such as, you know, is Israel the church? Or Israel isn't the church already? What is that? Give it to me, something more hard, more emotional. That is like a theological, like mumbo jumbo. But I'm telling you right now that if you don't know the significance of that, that issue, then I'm going to tell you that you are still in introductory level of Bible understanding. But that is a critical issue that really changes how you read the Bible. And then hermeneutics is how we understand, interpret, explain the Bible. Should a literal interpretation of the Old Testament dictate how we understand the New? Or should the New Testament explain what the Old Testament really means? Man, this is getting more theological, seminary. I mean, you know, that's what your pastor asked me to do. You know? All right. Now, one hot potato issue, this is not the beginning of the second part, that clearly demonstrates this contention is actually the rapture. I'm going to go back to that a little bit. I talked about it yesterday. The rapture view that all of a sudden, all the believers will be taken up in the middle of the air where Jesus will meet them and take them back to heaven. You know, that belief. And then all the people who are dead in Christ will resurrect at that point in time, join the believers in the midair. And then they will be with God forever. And I told you that yesterday that these are brilliant theologians, and yet they disagree on this issue. R.C. Sproul has been the most, he's a name brand. Everybody knows him in the United States, the champion of Reformed theology. He would say rapture is an absurd idea. I mean, how could you come up with that kind of ridiculous notion? And then Thomas I, you never heard of him, but he's a very good theologian. And he told R.C. Sproul, man, you don't know the Bible. I mean, R.C. Sproul knows the Bible. He may not agree with you. And then the sudden confession that this man made, Hal Lindsey, again, is a household name in the 70s and 80s, even 90s. I wrote a book called The Late Great Planet Earth, which became a Hollywood movie. And he is a rapture advocate, and yet he confessed in the book that a book entitled Rapture, the truth of the matter is that neither a post, mid, or pre-tribulationist can point to any single verse that clearly says that rapture will occur before, in the middle of, and after tribulation. And that's an honest dude. And because he knows what the issue is, he's an ardent supporter of pre-tribulation rapture, and yet he will tell you that there's no single verse that stands alone that says that this will happen before tribulation, or in the middle, or after. It all depends on what your theological and hermeneutical perspective is. It's what you bring to the table that will change how you view these issues. Some issues really have to do with what you bring to the table. Other issues doesn't matter. The Bible is so clear on it that no matter what the issue, perspectives are, everybody will see the same thing. Such as only through Jesus we are saved. That is very clear. And everybody will agree with that. That there is heaven or hell. That is so clear that everybody will agree with that if you trust that the Bible is the inspired word of God. But there are some issues like this that really is depending on what you bring to the table. So why does Hal Lindsey, a very brilliant man, firmly advocate the doctrine of rapture despite the lack of a clear scripture support, which he himself admitted? So why is he such an ardent supporter of rapture? And he is, has been for 50, 50 years, when he even confesses that there is no scripture that definitely actually indicates that. Now, to understand the reason, one must recognize how amillennialism as a part of Reformed theology. Now, Reformed theology is an umbrella term that embraces Calvinism, covenant theology, and amillennialism. I can explain, but please, I won't, because it's going to take time. I'm sorry. And see the relationship between Israel and the church. Pay attention on this one. You ought to know this. Then see why dispensational premillennialists like Lindsay would really oppose it. No way. You believe that like that? That is wrong. Boo. And that changes why some may believe rapture and some may not. Some may believe in 1,000 reign of Christ on earth and some may not. And they all love Jesus. And they all believe God, the God's word, Bible, TV, God's word. And yet they break on these issues. Okay, relationship between Israel and the church. According to amillennialism, is to negate what follows. So these are people who do not believe that there will ever be a millennial physical kingdom on earth ruled by Christ. But they will tell you that they do believe in spiritual kingdom right now reigning in our heart. So it's not like they don't believe in any kind of millennium. They do believe in spiritual millennium, and who's to say it is wrong? Now, it starts with, how do you define church? Oh, church, four walls and a praise band. Yeah, I mean, I guess you could do that. But in substantive, theological way, how do you define the church? And if you ask Reformed theologians or amillennialists, they will probably pick out Romans 11, 4, 5. Due to time, I'm going to spot read. Paul says, and what was God's answer to him? Him referred to Elijah. Elijah was a man who was really ardent worshiper of God. He thought that he was the only one who had kept the faith, but all the other Jewish men at the time had bowed down to a false god, Baal. So he said, I'm the only one, Lord. I'm the only one left. And God said to Elijah, I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So there are 7,001. Oops, Elijah, oops. There were others. I didn't know. I thought there was only one. And then, so too, at the present time, church age, there is a remnant chosen by grace. That is a very important phrase. A remnant chosen by grace. That is how you can define the church. So, church is a New Testament remnant chosen by grace. Those 7,000 prophets who did not bow their knee to Baal, false god, they would be they could be called as an Old Testament remnant chosen by grace. So if you define church as remnant, not everybody, but remnant that God had chosen to inherit salvation, and you call that church, you stand on the pretty good ground, because Romans 11 is very clear on that. Amillennialists, therefore, believe that the church as a remnant chosen by grace is a continuation of the remnant in the Old Testament consisting of all those Israelites, but not all the Jews, whom God had chosen. So, did church exist in the Old Testament? They would say yes. Through those Israelites whom had God chosen to be in the remnant community, salvation community. And so that remnant continues in the New Testament, and we call that church in the New Testament. So yes, church did exist in the Old Testament, known as remnant chosen by grace. I hope you got that one. It's not that difficult to get that. That's how they define that. Now, that sure seems like church did exist in the Old Testament through Israel. For example, you know, Stephen, deacon got, who preached the sermon that got everybody mad and they stoned him to death. When he was giving his sermon in Acts 7, he refers to the Jews in the wilderness who came out of Egypt, and he used the word, Greek word, ekklesia. Ekklesia is the technical word for church in the New Testament. This is King James. Other versions use assembly, congregation, but King James, they use, I think, a more specific, correct word. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spoke to him in the Mount Sinai. So referring to the Jews that came out of Egypt under the Holy Spirit, Stephen referred to them as ecclesia, church in the Old Testament. So I cannot see how anybody can say, based on this, that oh, there was no church in the Old Testament, when in fact inspired Stephen referred to them as church. I hope that was not too important, and that wasn't too difficult. So, in this manner, the church is what we call spiritual Israel. So what are you, Ryan Chang? Spiritually, I would say, according to this, I'm a spiritual Jew. I'm a spiritual Israel. I'm not an ethnic Jew, obviously I'm not, but I'm a spiritual Israel. And according to Galatians 3:7, it renders credence, for it says, therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith, you and I, the New Testament believer, the church, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. I'm a son of Abraham, not ethnic Israel, but spiritual Israel. That seemed like pretty obvious to me, that I am a son of Abraham spiritually because I'm of faith, as Abraham was the father of faith. So meaning what? I said all this to come to this point. What did it mean? This is a critical point. It's about promises. God made a ton of promises. God made a lot of promises in the Old Testament. So all the promises that God made to Israel in the Old Testament, I bring you two examples. God said to Israel in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 61, verse 6, you will be called priest of the Lord. Isaiah 63, nations will come to your light. This was given to, apparently, to ethnic Israel, which means then ethnic Israel will fulfill these promises, not the church. All the promises that God made to Israel in the Old Testament were actually made to spiritual Israel, that is, the church in the new. He did not make these promises to ethnic Israel, but true Israel. The remnant chosen by grace in Israel, and now in the New Testament, church is remnant chosen by grace. So, are you with me on this? The promise that God had given to what apparently were ethnic Jews were actually made to spiritual remnant chosen by grace within Israel, and it is through the church that God has fulfilled and is fulfilling these promises. Look, Isaiah 61:6, you will be called priest of the Lord, God to church. You are royal priesthood. Isaiah 63, nations will come to your light. Matthew 5:14, you, the church, are the light of the world. Who fulfilled those promises? Church did. So people at Amir says, church actually fulfilled the promises that God had given to Israel, including the promise about the kingdom. We're talking about millennial kingdom. What is the kingdom look like? Who's going to inherit the kingdom? The promise was made in the Old Testament. The first time that it was mentioned, one of the first time, was Exodus 19, 5 and 6. To the Jews who just came out of Egypt, Moses, under inspiration, said, "If you obey me," God said, "fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And these are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. So who got this? This is a promise, man. I mean, this is like, whoa, you're going to make me what? Kingdom of priests and a holy nation? That's a good promise. Who got the promise? It sure looked like Israel. Ethnic Israel received this promise. So only Israel will keep that. Not Koreans, not Japanese, but the Jews will keep this promise or receive this promise. That's what it looked like. And then we come to Revelation 1, 5, and 6. It says this: "To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood." That's what Jesus did on the cross. So we are released from sin, but from which kingdom? You see, kingdom of darkness. That's where we are part before Christ. As we sang in the song that we sang, that we are enslaved by the enemy. Because of our sins, we are bondage. But we are now transferred to kingdom of light. You see the picture. He rescues us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son. What that means is that we are already in the kingdom. That's what he says. That Jesus rescued us who were enslaved in the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the Son. That's in the past tense. We are already in kingdom. To him who loves us and released us. Us refers to the church. That which has been purchased by Christ by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom. Priest to his God and Father. Who fulfilled the promise that was initially given to the ethnic Jews, it looks like in Exodus 19. Don't lose me here. Stay with me. Just because this is not something they're used to. Look, come on, man. That's why some people say Christians are dummies. They don't want to think for themselves. This one, you'll have to think with me. Don't lose me. I did my best to illustrate this. Don't lose me here. So the promise God had given to what looked like ethnic Israel, hey, man, is fulfilling the church. It is, therefore, done. It's fulfilled. In fact, at the bottom, these words are actually spoken to not ethnic Israel, but spiritual Israel and church. The spiritual Israel has fulfilled it. And that's the logic that Amil people have. So Amil people will say this. Look at the chart. What kind of kingdom did God promise to ethnic Israel, the nation of Israel? Literal messianic kingdom? And they would say, no, he did not make any promise to ethnic Israel. But he made promise to spiritual Israel, remnant chosen by grace. And the kingdom that God promised Israel, the spiritual Israel, is not literal kingdom. But he promised spiritual kingdom. What does spiritual kingdom look like? Christ, having won the victory, a decisive one over sin, death, and Satan, has already inaugurated the spiritual kingdom in which he reigns over the believers at present. Do we not talk about kingdom all the time? Where is the kingdom? Certainly not in France. Certainly not in anywhere else. Not in the United States. But I know where kingdom is. It's in me. Because Christ reigns as king. The domain is my heart. The ruler is him. Who's a subject? I'm his subject. He rules. Kingdom is here. But it's not physical kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. So Amir would say, God's promise has been kept. Therefore, there's no need for another kingdom. When Christ returns, we'll just go to heaven. And why would anybody dislike that? I'm not. By the way, Amir, I don't agree with these guys. But if they're right, hey, are we glad to be wrong? So therefore, I would never fight these guys. I would argue a little bit because of things that I mentioned yesterday, which I will not repeat right now. Now, What about the pre-mill guys? Relationship between Israel and the church according to dispensational pre-millennialism. Once we understand this, we will readily see why rapture advocates uphold the doctrine of rapture despite the lack of a clear scriptural support for it. In other words, I tell you right now that rapture may be right after all, but I'm going to produce disbelief, and I'm going to tell you that it is system-induced doctrine more so than any particular verse that says that rapture will take place before tribulation. And I didn't say this. It was by Hal Lindsey who said there are no clear scriptures that indicate when rapture will take place. This is their perspective. You ever heard, like, when you read some verse from the Old Testament, right? And you go, God gave you promise today, and here's Isaiah. And somebody said, oh, how dare you claim that promise? That was given to Israel. Are you Israel? Are you a Jew? No, then that's not for you. Has anybody experienced that? Raise your hand. Okay. At least one or two. Well, see, the reason why they say this is that in God's eternal plan, Israel and the church are two distinct entities. They never cross paths. It's like apple and banana. Therefore, God made separate plan for and promise to each, one for Israel and the other for the church. Separate programs, one for Israel and one for church. And because God made separate program, promise for each, God will not fulfill the promise made to Israel. Instead, God will fulfill, the church won't fulfill the promise made to Israel. Instead, God will fulfill the promise made to Israel with Israel. I mean, God made promise to Israel and church, so he will fulfill his promise to Israel only with Israel, not the church. Therefore, when you claim some verse from the Old Testament, it's for me, are you a Jew? No, then it's not for you. It's only for Israel. That's where this is coming from. Now, a key promise God made to Israel, a political kingdom in which the king of the Jews from the Davidic lineage, the ultimate king, the Messiah, will rule the nations. Now, yesterday somebody asked me, why is there a need for messianic kingdom? Somebody asked that, and I said, wait till tomorrow, and this is the answer. Why is there a need for millennial kingdom, 1,000 years, why don't we just go to heaven? I would like to go to heaven. But why 1,000 years? Well, it's because God, according to this, made a promise. For example, Isaiah 9:7, among several verses that will be mentioned from the Old Testament, that literally understand this. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice, with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of the hosts will do this. Another answer, another verse, Psalm 19:22, for the kingdom is the Lord, and he rules over the nation. They literally read this. So this is kingdom, literal kingdom. Kingdom has to have three things, king, land, and subject. So God promised literal kingdom, so God has to deliver this kingdom. To who? To Jewish people, literal ethnic Jewish people. A literal understanding of this type of Old Testament passage is then applied to the new, including the kingdom that Jesus offered to the Israelites. Jesus came, right? He talked about kingdom all the time. For example, what kind of kingdom did Jesus offer to the Jews? You read all New Testament, right? Jesus said kingdom this and kingdom that. So what kind of kingdom? Spiritual kingdom or literal messianic political kingdom where he will be the ruler and all the nations will bow before him and for 1,000 years. According to them, a millennial kingdom ruled by the Messiah, assisted by priestly Israel over the nation. Literal kingdom. Therefore, I guess most famous kingdom verse is in Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Now, when was the last time you sang that song? Probably never. I grew up with that song. So, seek ye first the kingdom. What kind of kingdom do you think that song is talking about? Wait a minute. I'm going to introduce a very important person. There's a study Bible called Larry Study Bible. R-Y-R-I. Anybody has that? Study Bible, really long, and a brilliant theologian from Dallas. He's an ardent supporter of rapture and premium. He would say, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. He takes a literal understanding of the Old Testament, and he applies to the New. He says, actually, this verse says, but seek ye first his millennial kingdom. He says this. All reference to the gospel have to do with the coming of the Messiah to rule the earth in the millennial kingdom. So they take literally the kingdom concept in the Old Testament to the New. So any kingdom Jesus talked about is a 1,000 reign of Christ. Because my dad promised you, I'm here to keep the promise. So you want it? What I don't understand is, why did Jews reject it? I mean, I have no good reason. Why did they reject it? Well, they rejected it. So, plan B. The offer of the millennial kingdom to Jews now has been suspended. It has not been abrogated. It's not been abolished, but it's just suspended. So like Romans 11:25, Israel now has experienced a hardening in part. So now this program is suspended. We'll come back, but not right now. Plan B is our alternative offer to the Gentile. We'll give them spiritual kingdom, church. So church is a result of the Jews rejecting the first offer. That's their theology. So church is what they call parenthetical program, like in between. As long as this program is run for the church, God cannot run program for Israelite. That's my third point. It's their point. I'm just letting you know. God will not run the program for Israel and the church at the same time. So, in the Old Testament, when the church did not exist, according to premillennial dispensation, God was running his program for Israel. It's either or. It can never be both then. He cannot run program for Israel and the church at the same time. If God is running program for Israel, then no church. Well, in the Old Testament, since they say there was no church, it's easy. But in the New Testament, while God is running the program for the church, mostly of Gentiles, Koreans, Mexicanos, and Argentinos, and Chinese, and Japanese, the program for Israel has been suspended. So right now, whatever promise God has made to Israel, he's not keeping them right now. Because you got rejected it. So right now, I'm going to work with Israel, church age. And now, I'm talking about rapture. This is why rapture is needed. Are you getting feel for this? Why is rapture needed? This is why rapture is needed. What the rapture of the church means to dispensational premillennialism. It means resuming the suspended program for the Jews during the seven-year tribulation. And because God will not run a program for Israel and the church at the same time, they have to get the church out in order to run the suspended program for Israel. That is the reason why rapture is a necessity. And if people who say they believe rapture do not know this, I question whether they really have understanding of rapture. This is the real reason why rapture is... Now, it may be right. I'm not saying it's wrong. It could be wrong. Could be right. I'm just telling you what they believe. Why? Why does God want to do this? Because he wants to reinitiate the redemptive program only for the ethnic Jews. The verse is in Romans 11:25-26. Right now, Israel has experienced a hardening in part. So they're not coming to faith as much as Gentiles are. Until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. You know when rapture will take place according to them? When the last Gentile who's supposed to believe Jesus Christ believes, then rapture will take place. And Gentiles will be going to heaven, end of Gentile time, end of church, so that all Israel will be saved. Resuming program for Israel, so that all Israel now will be saved, apart from church. Do you understand? I mean, it's not that hard, right? It's not rocket science. So why is he resuming this program for Israel? To prepare them for the kingdom, to save them. Then give them the millennial kingdom as promise. Because God is a God who keeps promise. I promise you guys, right? Real kingdom, right? Yes. First they rejected it, right? Yes. well, wait a little bit. You're suspended for now, but I'll come back. But let me get rid of the church first. Boom! Last Hong Kong person to be saved was like a last Gentile. So, pew, there goes the church. Whew, I got the church out now. Let me start the program again for you, Jewish people, so that you will enter the millennial kingdom as a co-ruler with Christ. What does it show? It shows this. The rapture doctrine is more of a theological necessity. Israel is not church than something clearly presented in the scripture. Thus, Hal Lindsey, I believe that God's purpose for Israel and his purpose for the church are so distinct and mutually exclusive that they cannot both be on earth at the same time during the 7-year tribulation. So right now, it is church age. God is fulfilling promise for the church. For if the church were present, there could be no distinction between the Jews and Gentiles. So after tribulation, it's going back to program for Israel, and church is out of the way. You know this statement? Can I change some words around? Assumptions? Okay, let me do this. Conversely, if one believes that the church is spiritual or true Israel, then there's no reason to agree with Hal Lindsey, great man of God. I will say this. I believe that God's purpose for Israel and his purpose for the church aren't so distinct and mutually exclusive that they can't both be on earth at the same time during the 7-year tribulation. For if the church weren't present on earth, there could be distinction between the Jews and Gentiles. Why can I say that? Only difference is what I believe about church in Israel. If I believe that church is true and spiritual Israel, then I could turn that around and believe that. And you cannot say I'm wrong. Or if you like Hal Lindsey, then you could believe like that too. Like I said yesterday, since it is so, have your perspective, know your person really well. You can talk about it, but please do not fight to a point where you're no good. Forget it. Please don't do that. It's not that kind of issue where you want to lose fellowship. But we do. And I call that S-T-U-P-I-D. What does that mean? I don't know if you allow that word, so I won't say it. Amir may add, why not then get rid of the tribulation and millennial kingdom altogether? I'm not Amir, but I see what they're saying. If they're right, I don't care. I want to go to heaven. If I skip millennial kingdom, but if it's biblically taught, then I have to accept that. Not so fast. The historic premillennialism to the rescue. What in the world is that? Well, I explained it yesterday, but remember this. At least, you know, historical premill, dispensed premill, well, they're both premill. So they must be friends. Yeah, but they're not really friends either. Dr. Wolver called George Ladd, you are a millennialist. Now, you don't get the feel for that insult, right? It's an insult. Amir to this man is you're one step away from becoming modernists, liberals, who deny everything in the Bible. And they don't really like people who do not agree with them 100%. Now, they agree on the essentials of premillennialism. Rapture, tribulation, second coming, millennial kingdom. However, there are three questions that I'm going to answer, not this session, the next session. How is it possible to believe in the millennial kingdom without dispensational premillennialism? I believe in millennial kingdom. What is your reason? Now, it could be that I believe like dispensation, that, yeah, church of Israel is different, therefore. But let's say that I believe church of Israel are actually same entity. Now, if you follow my argument, well, then you're Amir. You believe in kingdom that is spiritual. Either or. But I'm telling you, no. It is possible to believe in physical millennium without agreeing with these guys that church and Israel are two separate entities. And I'm going to explain to you how that could be biblically in the next session. Two, why would dispensational premillennialists accuse historic premillennialists of being amillennialists not a compliment. Oh man, tongue twister. And then third, why would historic premillennialists would deny amillennialism despite agreeing that Israel is the church? I won't explain that right now. We will cover that tomorrow, which is next session. Now, does Amil stand the chance against its main competition, dispensational premium? The heavy buff dude, his name is Dispen Premil. The small guy is Emil. I mean, no question about it. Dispen, they sell more books. You know how many books I got on them? They write some fun books, interesting books. They read the newspaper, and they find verses and connect the two. And they produce books after. I just read Israel and Iran, came out 2 years ago, and I was reading this book, and I'm thinking, author, things should have changed, huh? At the time, oh my goodness, Egypt, they're now on the verge of being Islamic nation because Muslim brothers took the presidency, right? But 2 years later, they're out. And this book is making the assertion that, look, Israel, oh my goodness, Egypt is going to break the treaty with them and they're going to, but then right now, you know, Morsi is out. See, that's been the case over and over. And they would say something like, oh, we missed something here. It's actually this verse. And then there were another book. And that really has been the case. But it's interesting. I got a lot of these books. I read just two of them just now, just to refresh my mind. They are, so no competition, it looks like. Imagine that you are an intern at a church. Okay, you're an intern. And your pastor, one day, the pastor of the church, asks you to preach a message based on the following passage. You know, like Pastor Sam, he asked me to do this. I had to prepare. If you told me, do whatever you want, then you think I'll come. Of course, I prepare, but I'll select from the ton of things I have. I have this, but all in Spanish. You know, I taught in Spain, Mexico. So I got 100 pages of this stuff. When he told me to do this, yes, oh no, I have to work. I worked so hard for this thing because a lot of stuff, I had to eliminate a lot of things. Okay, so, you know, hey, intern, yes? Like yesterday, I met this good-looking intern here came up. So, hey, Andrew, I want you to preach on this passage. Yes, can I choose my own? No, do it on this. Okay, what is that? Andrew, this is the passage. Isaiah 65, somebody asked me this question. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. So far, so good. Easy. No longer will there be, in verse 12, in it, an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. Okay. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. Wait a minute, I'm supposed to make a sermon out of this? The wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. And thus will be the serpent's food. Andrew, you better make a sermon based on this text, or else. Could I get something easier? Now, if we didn't want children, we could just, you know, animals, you know, they love each other. Okay, I mean, you know, but what do you with this? What would you do this? When was the last time you heard a sermon based on that text? I'm going to present two interpretations, one by Amil and one by Premio. And I want you to be my guest in deciding which one gives you meaning and purpose for the present. Amillennialism. They will say, for behold, I create new heaven and earth. The wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. Something happened to the lion and the wolf. The strong eat the weak. But they act differently. They act peacefully. They act harmoniously. Something unnatural about this according to the way of the world. Therefore, they will say, foreshadowing allegorically the reconciliation among men obtainable through the reconciliation with God wrought by Christ, the vertical. Christ is the peace, the propitiation that placates the wrath of God towards sin. It captured beautifully what Ephesians 2:14 says. For Jesus himself is our peace, who made us both one, us Gentiles and Jews. The wolf and the lamb, the natural enemies. One hunts, one is hunted. But in Christ, he has made both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. This is Matthew Henry. His commentary is ancient. It is no longer sold for money. Anybody can have it. You can download it. That was my first commentary. It's commentary for many as their startup kit. Why? It was cheap. I read this line from his commentary. He says this. When God is reconciled to us, which gives us a new heaven, the creatures too are reconciled to us, which gives us a new earth. Are you going to say that this is wrong interpretation? It's allegorical and spiritual. The conqueror no longer is out to conquer, but he seeks peace. Why? Because he's reconciled back to God. Thus, he can be reconciled back to his fellow men. Ephesians 2:14. He further says, unity or concord, which is intimated in the figurative promises. For even the wolf shall dwell peacefully with the lamb. Miss is Kim and Mr. Kim. Lion and wolf before Christ, trading barbed wire, hitting one another, and one day they became new creatures, new heaven when they were restored back to God. And now the wolf that used to be, now the lamb. Meow. I know that's not lamb, but I don't know what lamb. Meh. And the lamb who used to do something else, now they are friend reconciled. Allegory? Yes. Bible does use allegory. When I read that, I'm going to tell you, I didn't know. Wow. Men who used to bite and devour shall have their temper so altered by the gospel and grace of Jesus Christ that they shall live in love even with the weakest and such as formerly they would have made an easy prey of. Your pastor is not here, right? So I'm going to tell you, when he was young, he reminded me of a wolf and a lion. He was fast, mean, and quick, and really, 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 really sometimes nasty. You don't want to mess with him. He's fast. He's quick. And not before he met Lisa. And Lisa knew when she was little. But before, way before Lisa, before he hadn't changed, Lisa would not have given time of day. But he had changed. Who changed him? Christ. The wolf became lamb in Christ. So that wolf can lie with lamb and they can coexist. What a beautiful allegory of life changed. And that is a promise for now. But you know what? You go to dispensational premill. This is how they define this. I was in that camp. I know. This primary source, man. I'm not reading off some book. They would say, reading it literally, well, you know, wolves and lions are not fellowshipping with, you know, little goat and sheep. This isn't happening today, right? Well, this is not going to happen in heaven, you know, theory being that no animals. So it's not happening today. And it's not talking about heaven, so this must be talking about the millennium. So there's no present application. Next verse is untouched. They won't touch this verse. Only to say, look, in millennium kingdom, the animals will coexist in peace. But for present application, there's none. And what are we losing? And I am not Amil. What are we losing? How would you handle this? For behold, I create new heavens and new earth. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. Well, for the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. Is this happening now? Will this happen in heaven? No, there's death here, so it cannot be heaven either, right? They're reading it literally. If you read it literally, it's not happening right now. This cannot be talking about heaven. So they go, oh, so millennial kingdom. So millennial kingdom, people will live a long time. This is what it is. So if he died 100, oh, he was cursed. Because he should have lived a longer time than that. So this verse, for now, has no application. So we just discard it for now. Dispensational premium. This isn't happening today. This won't happen in heaven. So this must be talking about the millennium. No present application. It is futuristic. It is a metaphor for a very long life in the millennial kingdom. In fact, David Hawkins is a classic dispensational guy, author, broadcaster, very 6'5", look like Clark Kent. He read it literally. So he says this in his sermon. Apparently, in the millennial kingdom, those who do not believe in Jesus until the age of 100 will be eliminated. He reads it literally. And this is applied to millennial kingdom. So for now, there's no application. Now I'm going to bring back Señor Henry Mateo. When I read it, it touched my heart. I have been fortunate that all my kids have survived infancy, childhood, and they are now adults. Not every parent has enjoyed that privilege. This is Anthony Hokima, the champion of our millennialism. He says this. Isaiah 65, 20-25 begins with Isaiah 65, 17-19. Read the context, he would say. Remember this. If there is a millennium, is followed by a new heaven and a new creation, Revelation 21:1. New heaven and new creation follows the millennial kingdom, if there's a millennial kingdom. So if you read Isaiah 65, you will find that Isaiah is not speaking here about a newness which lasts no longer than 1,000 years, but about an everlasting newness, because Isaiah 61... 17:19 starts with new heaven and new earth. In other words, what it describes afterward metaphorically is talking about a different, profoundly, substantially different experience that will be in heaven, and they describe metaphorically, not talking literally, that there will be death. That's the difference. Now, I'm going to end with some matter of the heart. I talked about children who die early because of disease, so-called things like that. I'm going to invite the worship team so that we can go into worship after I do this. I'm going to do some needed perspective. I see some kids running around as well. You know, eschatology is very important, but never this important. I would say hope in God today is more weightier than eschatology for tomorrow. I know there are a lot of people in France right now are grieving. You know, I was praying for French this morning, last night, and I bet I'm a little self-conscious because, you know, things like this actually do happen quite often. We just don't know because the press cannot cover every incident. And God sees this every day. We don't, but he does. And how grieving it is must be to him to see innocent children killed by misguided, and if not, evil men. Hope in God today. While I am not a millennialist, what is undeniable is the following. while dispensational premillennialism through passages like Isaiah 11:7-9, 65:20-25 does little or nothing to comfort us the present. It does nothing really to comfort us present. Amil has a lot to offer. Can this passage also comfort us in the present when a child can die in a few days? It says, no longer will there be an infant who lives but a few days. The youth will die at the age of 100, will be through thought curse. I would say to you that this verse is for today. But you cannot understand it literally. You have to understand spiritually. It is for today. It gives us hope. But how? I didn't really know how to explain this. I had to get some help. You know, a long time ago, I read through a church history book, and I found this story. This is a catacomb. This is where the Roman Christians hid and lived there to avoid the persecution by the Romans. And this story is about Roman parents who buried their child in the catacomb. He had died. Did you hear about this story? A girl named Juliana Snow, dying of an incurable disease, when asked, honey, do you want to go to hospital? And the daughter said, no, mom, I want to go to heaven. Do not take me to hospital. I'd rather go to heaven. And it came out on news about 2 weeks ago. Return to Henry's writing. If an infant ends its days quickly, yet it shall not be reckoned to die untimely. For the shorter its life is, the longer will its rest be. The infant dying in the arms of Christ and belonging to his kingdom are not to be called infants of days. But even the child shall be reckoned to die 100 years old. For he shall rise again at full age, shall rise to eternal life. I think that's very beautiful. I think that's very comforting to parents who face something like this. I cut my teeth in dispensational premillennialism. We look at these verses, there's nothing for you here, sorry. But Amil people say, there's a plenty to choose. You know, going back to that catacomb, the Roman Christian parents, after burying their child, drew that particular design on the tombstone. An anchor and fish, and some writing in Greek. Anchor, they got it from Hebrews 6:19. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. My kid, he died with hope. And then fish, you know that fish, the secret sign, Ixus, Jesucristo, Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. And then they wrote this on the epitaph. Maybe 3rd century, before Henry, before Primil Amil, they just had a Bible. And they wrote, the faithful child of faithful parent, Josimus, here I die, having lived 2 years, 1 month, 4 or 5 days. He had a long life. He's having a long life. When an infant dies at 100, it will be said, oh, he was cursed. But we're not cursed. Doesn't matter when we die. Eternal life began at the moment when God saved us through Christ. I find that very beautiful, don't you? I'm not Amil, but when I read this, I began to appreciate them and their value of the scriptures. Yes, I'm going to tell you, if an infant ends its days quickly, yet it shall not be reckoned to die untimely, for the shorter its life is, the longer will its rest be. That's what you have. So make the most of it. Do you know any Muslim friends? You know, a lot of Muslims are not happy about what's going on. These guys are radicalized Muslims. But many Muslims that I met are just like us. They're concerned about their kids. They're concerned about paying the mortgage. Things like that. I would say categorically that they do not know Christ, therefore they do not ultimately have hope that we have. Can you articulate that nicely to them? I shared this yesterday. I'll repeat again. As I was on my way to Antalya, Turkey for our conference, I sat next to a Turk. He looked kind of scary at first, but I struck a conversation, and he turned out to be a very nice man, and we started talking. Do you know basketball? He looked like Manu Ginobili, the Argentinian basketball player. So I said, hey man, you look like Manu Ginobili. What's that? What's that? So he looked it up. Oh yes, I look like him. And he said to me, Ryan, before I ever became a Muslim, if I had met a Muslim, then I would never become a Muslim. He said, 1,000 words with that statement. I'm not happy the way these Muslims are behaving. But I read the book first. I read the Quran. Thus, I became a Muslim. And I said to him, I have 3 Qurans in my house. I don't know your religion as well as you do, but I know enough. Don't you believe this? There's no God but Allah, and that Muhammad is the prophet. He was impressed. And I told him, but I'm a Christian. I believe Jesus is not just second prophet, the Son of God. I don't want to get into polemics, but he must really like me. He offered to take me to my hotel after getting out of the airport. I just forgot what my hotel was. I couldn't tell him where to go. And he got my phone number. He wanted to call me up. It was an interesting time. The word of God is for now, for future. Whether it be Amir, Premier, there's something more important than what happens tomorrow. It's His promise for today. And there's the most important promise that we cannot forget. He promised eternal life and meaningful existence on earth by accepting the provision made by Christ on the cross for you and I. He willingly took our sin on the cross and paid for us. So when we believe in Him, we receive eternal life as free gift and meaning in life, so that our existence becomes all of a sudden very meaningful, powerful, and significant. That has been my experience. How about you? So eschatology has now turned into heart to sermon. Let us pray. And then afterward, I'm going to let the praise band to continue. Why don't we pray together? I want you to think about some of the things I've said. Never mind eschatology right now. Think about verses that I mentioned, Isaiah. The wolf and lions are no longer ferocious. They are now harmonious and peaceful. Are you a lion? Are you a wolf? Then you can be changed in Christ. Why don't we pray together for this church, for friends, and for us, and for our friends, and Muslim friends. Let's pray together. Oh, Father God, we pray in this sanctuary together, Lord Jesus. I want you all to pray together, one voice. Let me hear your voice. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray right now in Jesus' name, Lord. We pray for the country of France as they are reeling from this unthinkable disaster, Lord. That you will, Lord, comfort the parents who love their loved ones. That you comfort the husbands and wives and parents who love their loved ones, Lord. How awful, how aghast they must feel, Lord. And ultimately, Lord, they will turn to the God of Calvin and God of Huguenots, Lord. They will reclaim Jesus Christ once again. There are churches in that land. There are some people in that land. They will galvanize themselves in love. That they will reach out to their neighbors and present Jesus Christ as the ultimate reconciler among the wolves and lions and the sheep, Lord. So we can truly experience the oneness in Christ, oh God. We pray for this church, oh God, that they will work hard, labor hard in love to bring people to this wonderful promise of God. Right now, oh Lord, that church can be that beacon of light here on this earth, oh God. That let this church be such a church in Jesus' name.
Let's rise. How great is our God. Sing with me. How great is our God. And all will see. is our God. How great is our God? How great is our God? Sing with me, how great is our God? And all will see how great is our God.
The name above all names.
You're the name above all names. You are worthy of all praise. And my heart will sing how great is our God. You're the name above all.
Close our eyes. You know, something that really hit me throughout all of what Pastor or Dr. Ryan was saying is, you know, whatever it is that we believe, at the end of the day, all of us have a hope of an eternal life. Right? Whether you're pre-trip, post-trip, pre-mill, amill, the point is we have a hope that there's going to be a king that's going to come back for us and that we're going to reign with him and be in heaven with him one day. And I felt like the Spirit spoke to me for a moment, and he said, are there the people in your life who don't have this hope? Pray for them. And so as the worship team leads us just one more time, if there is someone in your life that God has been speaking to you about, whether it's your family or whatnot, I want you to take this minute to pray for them right now. And to ask God, whatever it is, whether it's pre-trip, whatever the case is, Lord, we just pray, open their hearts that they will accept you as Lord and Savior. So that whenever it is that you will come, they're going to be with you. They're going to be with us. And so let's pray. Is closed. I don't think I could end this service without giving an opportunity for those who may not know Jesus to come to know him. Because the truth of this message is, at the end of the day, none of us get out of life alive. But there is a hope in Christ that after death there is an eternal life. One where there is no death and no suffering and no tears. One where you are wrapped in the arms of the Father, of love, where there is no suffering. And so with every eye closed, can I just ask, if you are not a believer, I want to extend to you an opportunity today to accept Jesus Christ into your life, that no matter what happens, right, pre-mill, whatever the case is, that you will have an assurance that when you die, that you will be in heaven with our King. And so if there was something tugging at your heart today, you know, maybe you've first time to church or whatever the case is, but you felt like there was something moving in your heart and you can't explain what it is, let me tell you, that's the Holy Spirit speaking to you. And he's speaking of the testimony of not just that he is real, but that he loves you and he's calling your name. And so if this is you, can I ask you very bravely, when I count to three, just to put up your hand so we can pray for you, so that you can be welcomed into this kingdom with us. So again, this is not for me, right? This is just between you and God. It's not about anyone else in this room, but so that you will have hope. And so one, two, three. Is there anyone here that wants to accept Christ as their personal Lord and Savior? Is there anyone at all? Christ is calling to you. Is there anyone at all? I feel very strongly about this. Why don't we pray? And just in case, if there's somebody here that wants to, but is not sure how to express it, why don't we all pray together? And if this is you, just simply repeat after me. Yeah. So Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of life. We thank you that you loved us so much that you sent your Son to die for us. So I confess that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died on the cross for me. He died for my sins. And that he was raised from the dead so that I can have life. So, Holy Spirit, I invite you into my life. Jesus, will you come into my heart? Thank you. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. And so why don't we I just close us and I can dismiss us, yeah? And so, Father, we thank you, Lord, that we are your church. We thank you, Lord, that despite not being Israelites, God, that we were grafted into your kingdom. That God, we have the privilege, Lord, of knowing you because of your Son. And God, eschatology, Lord, is just a reminder, God, of how good you are. That, Lord, there is hope. There is faithfulness, God. And that there is a good God who is waiting on us and calling to us. And so, Lord, we give you our lives today. Lord, we are reminded of your agape love for us in your kingdom that is to come. And so God, help us, Lord, to continue to love you, Lord, and to seek after you, and to live lives, Lord, worthy of you, God, so that not only will we go and see you one day, but that those around us, God, who don't know you will see you, and will also come into your kingdom as well. And so God, will you bless my friends that are here today? Lord, will you bless the works of their hands, anoint them, and your favor fall on them, so that, Lord, they will have influence over the matters of this world so that people will see the kingdom through them, that they will have a voice to speak your truth. So bless them, Lord. And so may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance on you and to give you peace, shalom, from this day forward, from now till forever. In the name of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.